Throughout church history, Hebrews chapter 6 has been a chapter used by both sides of an argument to say salvation can be there and then lost, and by others to say, no, salvation, if it's true, it's always there. And I want you to see that an argument at least can be made from both sides. And then we're going to look at, well, what do we believe? Or at least I'll share with you what I believe. And we can talk through where Hebrews goes with this idea. So I'll begin with our review. And while I'm reviewing, if you want to just shut me out and look through your arguments, feel free to do that. But I'm going to review, and then we're going to break into...
Do we get to pick? Which side?
I'm going to let Chaz pick, because I like Chaz. Yes. Not that I don't like Jason, but... Chaz, what side do you want to argue?
We'll do the side that you can lose yourself.
All right, I knew he would do that, because he's so gracious. So y'all get the side that... I'm sure you agree with Jason that you cannot lose your salvation. And Chaz is going to take the antagonist side that you can lose your salvation. So guys, y'all are going to have to help him out and argue that you can lose your salvation.
Yeah.
He's the one-man team. But Caitlin, I know how you can argue, so I know it's not really going to be a one-man team.
She wants to be on that side.
Yeah, she does want to be on the other side. I know. All right, so this is what it is, and sometimes it's hard to argue against something or for something that you disagree with, but it is helpful because you can understand people who would disagree with you and then say, well, maybe I can work my way around to understanding what they believe and how that I can argue. So, Abby, you're going to be...
She's
going to be our
moderator. Okay. All right, let's review, and then we'll begin with our exercise. And even if you don't want to participate and you're here tonight, just listen to the arguments. It will be good for us to hear both sides of it. Hebrews, Jesus is greater. We get into chapter 6, but we began with Jesus is a greater word. He's a greater word than the apostles and the prophets. He is the word of God, and that's what Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, God, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, a better word than what the apostles and the prophets brought to us. Jesus is greater than the angels. Hebrews 1:14, the angels are just ministering spirits. Jesus is better. Now remember, the earliest Jews would have thought angels were great because they were the ones who brought the message of God to Moses and to Abraham and to all the Old Testament saints. But we're saying Jesus is greater than the angels. We're taking all of the top dogs in the Jewish faith and saying, oh, by the way, Jesus is better than all of them. Chapter 2, he is a better founder of salvation, if you will. But he became like us and became one of us so that he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. Jesus is greater than Moses. And though Moses brought the law and rallied the troops of the Jewish people, Jesus is greater and a greater prophet than Moses. At the end of chapter 3, he begins to point us to unbelief dooming us. And that he alludes back to the Psalms and David, today if you neglect the salvation, calling them not to neglect the salvation that's been given. Then he goes into chapter 4, Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. He's a better rest for us. He's better than the promised land, Israel. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment because we get our rest in Jesus. We rest from our work because Jesus has done the work on the cross. Jesus is greater. And in chapter 5, last week, Jesus is a greater high priest. The priest has been chosen, and he can deal with people because he's sin. But Jesus doesn't have to offer offerings for his sin, and he is persistently interceding to the Father on our behalf in a greater way than the high priest could in the temple. Oh, by the way, the temple would be destroyed soon. And oh, by the way, you don't have to go to the temple to see Jesus, because he's constantly there in our prayers that we can deal with him. So he's laid the foundation. Jesus is greater. And then I'm going to read the beginning section here that I've noted in your notes. beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, because the argument starts there. His persuasive argument starts there, and I think it's important for us not to just jump in at 6:1. We need to understand what's going on before that as well. So here we go. About this, we have much to say. And Ms. Blunder, could you get two microphones for me, please, if you don't mind? About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Here's the author of Hebrews talking to a Jewish church, remember, who are tempted to go back into Judaism, but he's encouraging, no, Jesus is greater than Judaism. Stay with Jesus. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, or since you aren't listening to me. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So, look, do I have to go back to basics, he says? For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature and those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose forsake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And we'll stop right there. All right, so here he begins his argument of where are you and how does knowing the fact that we've read the first five chapters tells us that we are that we're in a place where the church is tempted to forsake Jesus and come back unto or go back to Judaism. All right, so we'll begin with the beginning, and then when we get to the next portion, we'll begin our discussion. So here are my questions for the beginning. What is this passage talking about when he talks about leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ and going on to maturity? What is the author of Hebrews trying to encourage the church to do?
To study more.
To study more?
And learn more.
Learn more. All right. That's a great answer. To move into maturity. I don't know if y'all have noticed, but I've tried in 1 Corinthians. I really think that's one of the big themes in 1 Corinthians. As I've read it through a few times, and as I begin teaching it, I'm seeing this theme almost screaming, grow up, church. Grow up, Corinth. Grow up. And as I'm teaching through it, you're seeing all these issues that are coming up that seem to be calling out the church that are just, they're kind of acting like babies, demanding their own way, and you feel Paul saying, grow up. And this is almost the same thing that Hebrews is saying. You've got to grow up in maturity and not fall back into the elementary things. So when he says elementary doctrine of Christ, and he says that we need to leave them, okay, does that mean working itself out in our lives? What does that mean? That we don't need to pray anymore and that we don't need to read our Bible anymore? Because those would be, somebody comes and says, I want to be a follower of Christ. Some of the first few things I'd say is start reading your Bible and praying and being a part of church. Do we cast those things away and move into something different?
But it's like you
lessons that build on those basic blocks, and these people are not getting beyond the basic blocks.
Yeah, Jimmy, go ahead.
Well, he's also trying to tell us, you know, we need to go on to perfection, to mature, and grow in Christ, because once that foundation is laid, that's the basic, that's the building blocks, that's our perfection. We base everything that we are based on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah.
So we don't remain, you know, once we've first been enlightened, we don't remain to sit there. We go on to perfection and grow.
Yeah.
On spiritual progress.
Yeah. There are certain things that, and we've discussed this, I know in our men's group, we get into some deeper things, and we have said this before, and I'm sure we've said it here. There are certain things that you don't have to know to be saved. And you don't have to understand the depths of Christianity to know that you need Jesus to save your soul. But there are certain things you cannot deny and be saved. Okay, does that make sense? You don't have to know it all, but if you're denying certain fundamental doctrines, well, then you're not seeking Jesus. You're seeking something else. So think in this sense is, when we become a Christian, we don't know it all. I hope you don't assume to know that. But there's a place in which that doesn't mean we don't try to know it all. We don't try to dig down and grow more each and every day. And I'm not saying that we all have to be pastors, but I am saying we do need to progress in our knowledge of who Jesus is and the teachings of Scripture and our giving into the church. So he's going to give some examples of those that we'll read in just a moment. Yes, ma'am.
There's something else too. When we teach a child, the child is not mature enough to do the works, but as you grow and mature, you also begin to do works.
Yeah.
And it doesn't look like they had any works going either.
Yeah.
Or if they did, they were very basic.
Yeah.
And minimal.
Yeah. Let me give you an example, and I don't think she would mind me saying, but Abby has been one who has, and this is just a failing example, but I've seen her since she was young, and she professed faith in Jesus in probably like second grade, right? Young, or even maybe younger than that, maybe even kindergarten. She said, I'm a Christian. I said, keep acting that way, Abby. I know that, and I believe that. And as she has grown, and that kindergarten was like 8 years ago for her, as she's grown, I've seen her learn to sacrifice herself. I've seen her become a part of things and doing service in the church that I'm very proud of and happy for her. I've seen her heart give, and there are certain things she says to me that lets me know and really confirms to me that she is a Christian and that she does have her heart set toward knowing Jesus. But that is a big process. And when she was in kindergarten, she did everything she needed to do to confess Jesus. But she's still growing. And I've seen it in Eli as he's grown too, and others. You see this progression, and it's a beautiful thing. And I'm hoping that we as adults take that as an example and say, but I'm there too. Because I can tell you this, as a grown man, there is maturity that I need. And Allison told me last night as we were talking, she said, you know, I have, and we were talking about some other things, and she said, I have seen maturity in you grow just in the last 5 years in the way that you act as a husband. And I was thankful for that. But I would encourage each of you to say, there is a maturing process that needs to happen. And I hope that we raise the bar for those who we are discipling and who you are teaching and who you are a part of. I'm going to get there one day. I'm going to be mature one day. And that we're teaching those that those who we're teaching. We are raising the bar upon them. So Eli, your bar's raising. As you jump over one height, we're going to raise it up a little bit because we know you can do a little bit more. Ethan, we're going to charge you up to get you more and more mature, all right? And he gives some examples of these, if you will, later in verse 1 and verse 2. Let's look at them before we go any further. He says, let us therefore leave the elementary doctrines and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation, or a foundation, of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Remember the church he's talking to. Okay, this is really important to understanding Hebrews 6 properly. Many will make a mess of Hebrews 6. And it's because they miss these couple introductory verses that really are the key to us understanding. He's talking to a group of people that want to go back to Judaism and probably have gone back to Judaism. And he's telling them, quit wishy-washy waffling back and forth. Quit going to Judaism and say, oh no, I really do need Jesus. Oh, but Judaism. Oh, but Jesus. Oh, but Judaism. And he's talking to a group of people who really can't make up their mind. And he's saying, look, you got to get past this wishy-washy Jesus or Judaism thing. Not laying again a foundation. How are we saved? Repentance and faith. And there it is. It's Mark 1:15. Repent and believe. And it's right here. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. He's talking about initial salvation here. You've got to move on past repentance and faith in the sense that you're coming back to Jesus and going back. And instructions about washings. The Jewish cleanliness rules, and they debated Jesus with those and the Gospels. Introduction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are things that are foundational things to the Christian faith. And he says we've got to move on. And you've got to get past this wishy-washy faith of yours and move into maturity. So, with that said, what is it then? What truths do you or are you studying that have challenged you lately that are leading you into maturity? This is just kind of personal testimony. This is kind of where we're getting is the author of Hebrews says we need to grow up and begin to look at some things that challenge us and get us past the elementary, the milk stages, if you will, of our Christian faith. And look at verse 3. How does this happen? How do we mature in Christ? If God permits. It is a gift of grace. May I encourage you, as you learn in the faith, as you walk through some of these challenges that you're going through growing up as a Christian, thank God when you understand a truth. There are so many things that we are blinded by, and we see in the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So often we forget that there are blinders on so many people, that people are blinded from seeing the truth. When we have truth illuminated into us, and we see it in Acts with Lydia, her eyes were open to see. When we have an opening and an understanding, please, I encourage you, thank God for that. It is God permitted that we learn and mature in our faith. And so as we pray, God, open my eyes to truth. And I don't know if y'all notice, I generally pray for this every time I get together to teach. God, open our eyes to truth. Because I believe that He is the one who permits us and makes us able to grow in our faith. So that's just a God-centered way of looking at wisdom. And now we get to the passage that is quite debated in Christian circles. And it is the case of verses 4 through 8, but specifically through 6. And I'm going to give Chaz the opening argument, if you will, for this passage and why you believe, at least tonight, why you believe that this passage teaches that one can lose his or her salvation based on this passage. All right, so I will give you my teaching upon this, and I have spent some time throughout the years working through this. I know you taught it to your youth. Y'all went through Hebrews, and we discussed this as you taught through Hebrews. This would be the way that I would teach this passage, just so you'll know. And then there are different ways you can interpret it. This is what I believe is going on. Knowing the history, and for the most part would agree with what Brother Bill is teaching in the fact that he's warning against apostasy. And I would even go in a step further to say he is warning them of what they are currently doing. Because what they are doing is uh, they're they're struggling of going away, and then there's a, and what he's talking about, a coming back and a going away, and he's saying, and in this instance, he's giving them, and I would argue that verse 4 through 5 is a genuine salvation, and here's why I would argue it that way, is because I believe he's saying, if this happens, you can never, you can't do what you're doing. You can't get saved, then get unsaved, and then get saved again. You can't jump to, from team to team in the middle of the game. You cannot do that. So what I would say would be this. For this is impossible, for it is impossible in the case of those who have truly been saved. You look at all those things, and Jason's argument is legitimate. Okay? It's a legitimate one. And I held to that for a while, but I'm here now, and I'll tell you why. I believe he's saying it's impossible for those who are truly saved, and then if they fell away, to go back to Christianity. It's impossible for that to happen. I don't believe he's saying that the situation is realistic. I think he's using an argument to say you can't, because you can't crucify Jesus twice, which is what verse 6 says. Exactly what Brother Bill's saying. You can't kill Jesus twice. You can't be covered twice. So know this. Know that you cannot be saved and then be unsaved and be saved and unsaved and be saved. You can't do this sort of thing. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, like Jason said, this is not the place I would go to say, yes, once you are saved, truly saved, you are a new creation. You can't become an old creation again. Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, those whom he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. That is a chain that is not broken. I can't undo God's work. So yes, you're exactly right. And those are the passages that clearly identify what can and can't happen to the salvation of a person's soul. This passage is not teaching the doctrine of eternal security. He's arguing against the situation at hand, which is saying, Hebrew, you can't do this. So what Brother Bill is saying, yeah, I would affirm that. And I think that's the best way to take this passage, because it's not meant to be something else. He's in a situation talking to particular people. So, yes, sir.
But I feel like you're saying two different things.
Yeah, okay, and that's fair. That's fair.
So can someone be saved truly and then fall?
No. Someone, again, so for clarity, I am not saying that someone can be saved and then fall away. I think this situation, Paul is arguing against what they're doing and not against what can happen. He's using the argument to say what you're doing is impossible because you're crucifying Jesus twice. That's impossible. I don't think he's saying it is possible. I think he's saying, for it is impossible. So I don't think it gives validity to the possibility of it happening. And yes, that is the, what you're saying is the, I guess, the best argument against the way that I would understand this passage. But I don't believe the passage is teaching that. I believe it's saying it's impossible. And we have to keep at the, it is impossible. Hilton? But that's a great, great point.
Make up your mind.
I think that's what he's saying here, is make up your mind, because what you're doing is impossible in your faith. Now, I'm not saying that your argument is not what he meant. I'm just saying I think this is what he meant. I am saying I don't think your argument is what he meant. And there is, if you are concerned about this, and Miss Kitty, I know you have some family, there is a book on the back table on our literature that we have that's Can I Lose My Salvation? Dr. Sproul does a great job of, in 50 pages or 60 pages, walking through passages in Scripture that address that issue. Again, I don't think this is a passage that is trying to affirm or argue for eternal security. I think it is an argument against the situation. There are plenty of passages that affirm eternal security, meaning when you are a believer, no one can snatch you out of my hand. You're a new creation. My sheep know my voice. The predestined are called and justified and glorified. You know, there are so many other passages that we would use to argue eternal security. This is not, I think that would be taking this passage and using it for something that's not intended for. Jimmy?
Well, I think that's a good point.
Well, after that example we talked about at the beginning of this chapter about laying the foundation was the cross.
Yeah.
But the nail of this thing in the head in Ephesians 1:13, which I'm going to read, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with
yes.
the Holy Spirit
yes.
of promise,
yes.
who is the guarantee
yes.
of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession
yeah.
to the praise of his glory. How can you break the seal of God?
Yeah, and that's there are a lot of arguments. Thank you, Jimmy. That Ephesians 1 argument is a strong argument that once you've been sealed and purchased, and the wording also there is you've been redeemed. Peter gives us in his epistle, he says, you've been redeemed. That's like I'm saying I bought a house, but all of a sudden somebody says, well, no, you didn't really buy it, or no, I didn't want it. Doesn't mean you still don't own it. You still own it. You can't say, well, I just don't own it anymore. Well, yeah, you do. It's a legal document. You own it. That's that redemption idea. There are a lot of places. So let me say very clearly, I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly, a true believer cannot, will not, and cannot forfeit his salvation, nor go from being a believer to an unbeliever. I do believe Scripture teaches that some can be a part of a church and come to church and make religious decisions and experiences and those sorts of things and then turn away, apostasy, and turn away from that. But I don't believe those people were truly ever saved. Okay, so that is my understanding. Make that clear going in. Thank you, gentlemen, for your off-the-cuff arguments. That was great. Thank you. Let's look into verse 7. We have about 5 minutes. I know it's gone by so quickly, hasn't it? We have about 5 minutes to finish up, and I want to try to get the main ideas of this chapter to you. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls of it and produces a crop is useful to those whose sake is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. I believe he's just talking about true believers bear fruit here, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and it's in to be burned. Same idea, if it's not a true believer, if you're not a true believer, you will bear you will not bear fruit. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, and this is the next stage of this argument, it's important for us to look at. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. I don't think you're going to turn away from the faith. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints as you still do. He's encouraging them that he believes that their salvation is true and that the works that they're doing are going to be evidence on the day of judgment. You can write that down. One of my questions was, is he teaching that the Lord saves those who do good works and show love? Well, look, there are a lot of people that do good things in the world and show love. UNICEF and there are a lot of Red Cross. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved from judgment. They're loving and they do good things. What he's saying is the evidence of those works are going to be seen by God as an evidence of their true faith, which does save them. That's one that you can dig into a little bit more if you want to this week. But some people could take that and turn that. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. What he's encouraging them to do is continue on in the faith and as those who before them have and inherit the promises. So if you want to work through this tonight, what are the keys to continuing in salvation? What is our part in the process of salvation? And yes, we have work to do in our salvation. I don't mean that our work merits salvation, but there is work we do every day in our salvation. All right? So that's a good question that you can work through there. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now this is a good one. When some people say, oh, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth. Well, God can't do that. Or maybe he can. He just says, I swear to myself. And that's what he does in the scripture. It says he had no one greater to swear by. Usually when people say, I swear to God, what they're saying is they swear to God because somebody's not believing them. So I'll swear by a higher power. Well, God doesn't have any higher power. So he says, look, I am telling you, this is my vow and my covenant to you. And so you can see, why did God swear by himself? Because his salvation is so sure that he could swear by his own word. It's a good study if you want to look into that one. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which were impossible for God to lie, and the fact that he had an oath, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So here is God making a for sure, double sealed promise that your salvation is true and good, and his promises are good. And what does this do? That's where verse 19 and 20. This gives us an anchor for our soul. And you have heard often that so many souls in our culture and in our society today are just wandering souls. They don't know what they want in life. They have no joy. They have no purpose. They have no peace. No peace, Hilton. No peace.
He wanted an anchor at the beginning. That's what he
was telling. That's right. Here's the anchor. Don't waffle back and forth. Anchor down to Jesus and be faithful. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is Jesus, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that will lead us in the next chapter, chapter 7, the new priesthood. So you can have a little homework if you would like to study further. You can answer those questions. The answers should be in the text themselves. But if you have any questions, you want to bring them back next time. Thank you, again, three gentlemen, for your addition to our study tonight. Hebrews 6 is a great passage warning against waffling in your faith. And so, friends, I know that many of you, if you're here tonight, you're probably not waffling in your faith very much. But I do encourage you to talk and use Hebrews 6 as a passage to encourage those who might be that you know. And you now can say, look, the Hebrew church was going through the same thing. You can point them to our website with the Hebrew study if you want to. But this is something very important for us to understand. So let's pray together.